warm welcome to winter, part two. Nothing like a warm spring day, 30 degrees, that will wake up. So anyway, we're glad you're here. Just so you'll know where you are, make sure you're in the right place. We're in Sunday school, and we're studying the book by Rico Tice called Honest Evangelism. And we've already had one introductory lesson, and we have seven lessons to go counting today. Our Sunday school term ends on May 20, and we'll take our summer break and then come back after Labor Day for our next semester. So if you don't have the book, it's not too late to get it, and you can read through it very quickly. It'll challenge you, but it's not very weighty or expensive. And we're looking at chapter 1 today on honest evangelism. You'll need to open your Bibles with me as we begin to Luke 15. And we have two or three important passages of Scripture to look at this morning. And so you'll need your Bible in front of you as we follow the contours of this chapter. And we're trying to equip ourselves to spread the gospel. And you might remember that last week we established the principle that we do believe in God's sovereignty. We have a very high and lofty view of His sovereignty, but that in no way reduces or minimizes the necessity of proclaiming the gospel, not only officially as the church through her preaching and teaching offices, but as evangelists ourselves, little e, that is, as witnesses for Christ, as ambassadors for Jesus out in the world. And so we believe that God has chosen His elect, and that's very comforting, but He's also ordained the way they come into the faith, and that is through the proclamation of the gospel. He doesn't save apart from the gospel, and so we need to get it out there. And that was our subject for last week, and we look this week at the cost of evangelism, and this is where the honest part of the title of the book comes in, honest evangelism. What we need to be honest about is the cost involved in proclaiming the gospel. Well, let me pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together this morning. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we look forward to the way Your Word will bear fruit today in our lives and even in this community as it's proclaimed. And we ask You to bless us in this hour and in all of our classes where Your Word is taught, that You will build Your church, that You will comfort and encourage Your people, and enlighten us, Father, in Your truth. And we ask, Father, that You will bless the time of worship, that You will be pleased in the way we come to You as humble saints who need more mercy and who call upon the name of Jesus as our only help, our only one who saves and comforts and delivers. We turn to Him today and pray You'll bless us with Your presence. And thank You, Father, for each other, for the great friendships we have and the relationships we have because of You, the unity that we have in Christ. And we pray the bonds of that unity and the cords of love that bind us together would be stronger today as a result of being here together. And we give You this time that we'll use it wisely for Your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's begin where Rico Tice begins in Luke 15. Now, does anybody know what the content of Luke 15 is, the first part of it, before I even turn there? Does anybody know what Luke 15 is about, just off the top of your head? You probably do. You just don't remember this early anymore. It's cold, right? The brain's not functioning. This is where we have the parable, or the three parables, I guess you would say, of the lost coin, rather the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, otherwise known as the parable of the prodigal son. We have three parables Jesus gives, and these parables are about something that is lost and then something that is searched for. And in Luke 15, in the first section of this parable, it's the lost sheep. And you see that this parable Jesus told had to do with a shepherd who had 100 sheep, and one is lost, and he leaves the 99, and he goes on a desperate search to find it. And notice, if you will, verses 5, 6, and 7. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, and he says to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep that was lost." Okay? Now, that word lost is the key word in each of these parables. And then you see the parable of the lost coin in verse 8. There's a woman. She has 10 silver coins and loses one coin. And she lights the lamp, sweeps the house, trying to find it. And when she has found it, she calls together her neighbors and friends. Again, the same sort of structure as the first parable. And she says, "Rejoice with me, I found the coin which I had lost." Right? Lost. And then there's the son who's lost. And you know the story of the prodigal. He wants his share of the inheritance. He goes out as the younger son, and he blows it all, finds himself in desperate trouble, eating pig food, working for a pig farmer, living among the animals he's supposed to be caring for. And he has a moment when the lights go on, when he sees himself as he is, he sees his condition, and he comes to himself, as Jesus says, and runs home. And then we have the party that breaks out. And notice, if you will, verse 24. The father sees him, runs to him from a distance, brings him back home. He throws a party and says in verse 24, "For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost," there's that word, "and has been found." And they began to be merry. So this is a parable, a lengthy three-part parable about something of value that was lost. And so we need to make that point that in the parable, something that is worth something that has intrinsic value is lost. There's an all-out search to find it, and then when it's found, there is rejoicing. So let me ask you, in each of these three parables, what is it that's lost? In other words, what's represented there? What's represented in the parable? What is it that we're talking about here? I mean, what does the sheep represent? A person. What does the coin represent? Yeah, a person. And then you see it is a person in the final section when it is the son who is lost. So the lost are the people, see? And so the Lord is saying that there is a value on those people. Something of value is lost. Now, let's think biblically, let's think theologically, all right? Why is there value on a lost person? What's the value of a lost person? They're made in the image of God. That is exactly it, all right? So there's something valuable about humanity because humanity's been made in the image of God. And the other creatures and the other things the Lord has made, they do not bear the image. But the Bible is explicit. The Bible doesn't teach that man has in him the image of God. The Bible teaches that man is the image of God. Man is the image of God. It's not something he contains. It's something he is. And so there's value. We're talking about people who are lost. And then the obvious and easy question would be, then what is represented in this word lost? Don't think too hard. Yeah, they're unsafe. They are outside of God's mercy and grace. They are at odds with the Lord. They are the enemies of Christ. They're lost. And you can hear that in the words of the Father, "My son was dead." He was dead, and now he's found. He's alive. He was dead, now he's found. And you can begin to think about that, you know, here's this man who is dead in sins and transgressions. He's repented. He's come to his senses. He's been awakened by the Spirit of God. He comes, and he is born again, and he's now found. So there is something out there that's lost, and therefore we see in this parable, or in this, I keep calling it a parable, three parables, or one big parable with three sections. We see here, who is the evangelist? Who is the seeker of the lost? Yeah, in each case, it's the person responsible for the sheep, it's the owner of the coin, the woman, and then it's the father of the son. Okay, who do those images represent? God. Yeah, God is the evangelist. God is the evangelist. David Wells, a great thinker, a great theologian, wrote a book many years ago call God the Evangelist. And this is, you know, his defense of that point from a Reformation perspective, God the Evangelist. You know, we've come through an era, and we're still there when we speak of seeker-friendly churches, right? Seeker-friendly. But to be on point about that, to be accurate about that, who is the seeker? Yeah, God is the seeker. Yeah, because this coin is not seeking to be found. The sheep is not seeking to be found. The son, really, when he's out there at his worst, is not seeking to be found. He's being sought by someone, by God. And so God is the evangelist. He is the great seeker. He is the great finder. And he's called his followers to the same pursuit. And that's a point that Rico Tice makes very clearly, that we are called to the same pursuit. We should see the world the way the Lord does, a world full of people who are lost, and we should seek them. We should try to find them. And you remember the image that Jesus used when he summoned the disciples. He said, you're fishing, but you're not fishing for fish. You're fishing for men. And while that falls upon the apostles and falls upon the church and her officers, it does fall upon all those who've been found to be people who are seeking opportunities to present the gospel to whoever will listen. So there's the first point that Rico makes, is that God is the evangelist, and if we belong to Christ, then we're called to the same pursuit. Now, here's where there's a problem, and we want to get into this. I'm going to quote something that Dr. Carson says in the foreword, and I quoted part of this last week, but it'll serve as a segue. Rico, this is a quote from Rico first. He says that we're living in a culture of growing hostility to Christianity. It is not just apathy we face, it is antipathy we face. Now, give me another word for antipathy. Opposition, yeah, yeah. You know, made up of the word against and the word for emotion or feeling, you know, passion, pathos, antipathy. We are facing hostility. And so here's a quote from Dr. Carson. There are times when the truth, that is the truth we believe, is so out of phase with popular beliefs that it becomes positively repulsive to many people. When that happens, the proclamation of the truth has the effect of blinding eyes, deafening ears, and hardening hearts, as Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 6. So we're facing a time of growing hostility. Now, for those of us who embrace kind of a Reformation view of the end times, and we've talked about this before, the way we read Scripture is that the Bible predicts that as we approach the coming of Christ, the second advent of Christ, the hostility grows with that. That is, the hostility against the church, against the gospel, grows as we get nearer the coming of the Lord, and that this would be one of the great signs of the times. Now, that's our read on eschatology. That's how we understand the future, is that as we get closer to the return, we should expect the devil and his forces and the forces of the world to oppose the church more ferociously, okay? And that's what Rico and Dr. Carson are saying. In fact, Rico says this: the Christian gospel and all of the Word of God contain truths that we're called to believe that are incendiary, that is incendiary in the eyes of the world. Now, what are some of the truths that we hold on to that are non-negotiable, that really are incendiary to the world? Can you name a few? Yeah, Jesus is the only way, right? There's one way of salvation, and it is Christ alone. It is Christ or nobody, right? All right, well, you know, try that one out and see what happens when you say that, you know, in the marketplace of ideas, that there's only one way. What else is incendiary? Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Matthew's saying, you know, the idea of authority or kingship, you know, that there is a God and we're not him. And along with that, that he is my judge, that he will judge all men in righteousness. He will judge everyone. So that's pretty incendiary, right? Jeff? Right, the salvation, yeah, is not owed to humanity. It's of grace, and if it's of grace, then you can't earn it, and it's distributed sovereignly. And boy, that's the clear word of Scripture, is that, you know, whoever is born of the Spirit, you know, it's like the wind. You can't predict where the wind goes. The Spirit is sovereign, Jesus told Nicodemus, and you have all those great passages about the elect. And so, yeah, I mean, God distributes grace as he chooses, and that's offensive, isn't it? Yes, Jeremy? Right, the whole notion of sin, that there's something I might be doing that's wrong, right? And that's incendiary. How dare you call me a sinner? Pat? Say that real loud. Yeah, that's right. We're going to type a collection today for my hearing aid that I'm going to buy. So I'm sorry. I really am deaf as a brick. I'm sorry. Okay, but yeah, that we're not in control of our lives. We're not. You know, we don't have the autonomy we might think we do or crave. Right? We're not. We think we are, but we're really not in control. Yeah. So these are all truths that the Bible teaches that are indeed part and parcel of our gospel witness, that are absolutely inflammatory in the eyes of the world. So there's hostility, right? There's going to be hostility. That's the honest part of honest evangelism. It isn't easy. It's going to be real hard, right? All right. So we could name other things, but we'll move on. So here's the point of this chapter. The truth is that when we share the gospel, we are going to be hurt. There you go. We said it. When you share the gospel, you are going to be hurt. Now, we're going to look at something Jesus said, and I have a few comments to make before we get there, but start making your way back to Matthew chapter 10, and I'll make a few comments, and then we're going to look at the biblical basis for that claim. So we'll eventually find Matthew 10. Okay. When we preach the gospel as a church from the pulpit, and then when we take that gospel to the world as individual Christians, we're going to lose some things. There's a price to be paid. We're going to be hurt. We could lose relationships with people. And you can already anticipate that when you read the Gospels, because Jesus said he came to divide, didn't he? You know, mother against daughter, son against father. And this plays into that discussion that, you know, when you're out there making exclusive claims that are flying in the face of the culture that is, then you can expect things to break. And Jesus says there will be times that the gospel will not heal a family, it will blow up a family. There are times that the gospel will bring hostility to a neighborhood or to a community. It's not because Christians are picking fights, it's that the truth is doing its work, and it erupts in us sometimes great hostility. So there's a pain line, and this is the language of Pastor Tice, there's a pain line that has to be crossed if we're going to be faithful to Christ. There's a pain line. Okay, so that's the theme of this chapter. There's a pain line we have to cross. And then he says, because it is so painful, we're afraid we might lose things. That's maybe one of the reasons we don't evangelize as we should, because it's going to hurt. It's going to cost something. Now, can you, as we just pause for a second, can you think about some of the personal costs that we might suffer for being faithful witnesses? Can you just think of a few before we even look at what Jesus says? What are we afraid of if we share the gospel? What are we afraid might happen? Hey, you might lose your job. Yeah, that's a pretty big fear. Yeah, that's a real fear. in today's climate, that's really possible. Now, again, we're not talking about going to work and not doing your work and standing in a corner preaching. We're not talking about being irresponsible or being obnoxious. We're just talking about Christ when you have an opportunity. So it could cost your job. What else? Relationships. Yeah, and especially with our family, right? That if we bring up the subject, we might lose a relationship with a family member or neighbor or friend or something like that. That's a very real fear. It's we all can appreciate that. Yeah. You know, we'll be thrown in the category of those Bible-thumping fundamentalists who don't have brains, right? And nobody wants that label. So that's a real fear. What would they think of us? Yeah, very real. We can relate to that. Can you think of any others? Yeah, very good. Thank you. Yeah, so there are several like that, you know, cause us to be hesitant in talking about Jesus. Well, let's just see what Jesus said in Matthew 10, and I want to pick it up in verse 14. Here are words to the disciples. So Jesus is giving them some seminary training here, and he says, "Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house, shake off the dust of your feet." All right? "Truly, truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for the city," that is the city you've just left and dusted your feet off. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Now, doesn't that just excite you? There's your commission. I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves, right? Yeah. I mean, the image of sheep, pretty vulnerable. You know, sheep doesn't have many defensive weapons or many offensive weapons, you know. And you're out there among wolves. "Therefore, be shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues." Now, that literally happened in Jerusalem when Peter preached the gospel. "You will even be brought before the governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his children, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." So again, that's directly a commission to the apostles, but by extension to the church of Christ and to all her members. And so there is hostility predicted by Jesus. All right. So how many of you want to do this now? No one looks forward to this, but it's our calling. It's where we are. It's where the Lord has placed us. So we have to cross that pain line if we're going to be faithful. Then Mr. Tice gives an illustration from Mark 12, that again, from one of the parables of Jesus, and I want to turn to that and just show you this, because I think there's some good insight here. In Mark's account, Jesus tells a parable about a vineyard, and about vine growers and the owner, and what happens in that scenario. He began to speak to them. This is 12:1, Mark 12:1. He began to speak to them in parables. "A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey." Okay? "And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. And they took him and beat him and sent him on his way empty-handed. And again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And so you can see the parable there obviously is pointing toward Christ. This is an indictment of the Jewish leaders, the religious climate in Israel that's rejecting Christ. But Mr. Tice makes the point, it's a picture of the world. Those vine growers who are working for the owner, that's a picture of the world. These tenants, as one translation calls them, and they want to be owners. And so there's hostility in their hearts against the owner and anyone he sends as a representation of his authority. And so there's this hostility breaking out. The tenants want to be owners. They are hostile toward the owner himself. And again, that's the climate into which Christ came, and that's the climate into which he sends us into the world. So we have to cross the pain line if we're going to bear witness for Christ. All right? Now, let me pause and just see what questions or what thoughts this has sparked in your mind before we take a look at another passage about bearing witness for Christ. What do you think so far? What insights do you have? What questions do you have? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think the Lord is predicting in one sense, and he's also looking back at what's always been the case with God's people. God's people have always been persecuted and have had to flee. And they've always done that, you know. And the beauty of it, when they flee, they carry the gospel with them. That's what happened in Jerusalem. How did the gospel get spread into what would be now Europe? Persecution. I mean, it wasn't just a missionary strategy. That was there too. But the Lord sent affliction on them, and they ran for safety, looking for freedom, and they took the gospel with them. So, you know, part of that is what Christ is talking about, that he will spread the gospel through persecution. That is, what's evil, what's being perpetrated against God's people for evil purposes is used by God to evangelize the world. So that's part of it. The other thing Christ is saying is that, you know, don't, how can I say this and get it right? It's almost as if Jesus is saying, don't expend all of your energies on unproductive soil, right? If you're not getting a welcome, if the fruit isn't being born, then find somebody that will listen to you. And, you know, Jesus then talks about that on a more personal level, you know, about you go into a home, they don't receive you, then goodbye, let's go find a home where they will and let judgment fall. So there's all of this going on, I think, in the mind of our Lord. But you're right, I mean, we do want to bloom where we're planted as long as it's possible to preach the gospel. And he may send persecution, and the wise course of action might be to find another place where we can do this in freedom. And we take that as God sending us to another place to preach the gospel. Yeah. But I think on a personal level, if I'm encountering just persistent resistance, I've done my job. Remember how we defined evangelism last week. Evangelism is not securing the conversion. Evangelism is getting the message out in its fullness. You know, once I've delivered the message, I've done my job. And if they reject that, you know, they have been evangelized. They've heard the truth, all right? And if they won't listen anymore, then I need to find someone who will. Yeah, thank you. Good question. Hi, Pat. If I heard you correctly, in other words, you might be talking to someone about the Lord, and they throw a question at you that you maybe can't answer. Is that right? Yeah. Yeah. And don't you kind of see this going on with Christ and the Samaritan woman? Of course, Jesus knew the answer, you know, in the middle of this conversation. Well, where do you think we should worship, here or in Jerusalem? You know, and of course, Jesus could handle that deflection, and he handled it very well. But when that happens to me, I just say, I don't know the answer. But let me tell you what's really important. You know, because I don't have all the answers, and they could easily stump me. And I might say, well, you know, that's fine and good, but let's talk about Christ. Let's talk about your soul. Let's talk about what we do know. We do know these things. So I steer the conversation back to the things that are absolutely clear in the Word of God, and not get sidetracked by, you know, how many angels can fit on the head of a pin kind of question, you know. Yeah. Good. Thank you. That's a good question. Yeah. All right, let's turn to a passage we all know from memory, and this is 1 Peter 3:15. Here is the New Testament passage on sharing the gospel. More notably, it's on what we call apologetics, and that's because the word actually appears there in 1 Peter 3:15. This is the one that's most often quoted when we think about evangelizing and sharing the gospel and answering the questions that people raise. And Pastor Tice does an excellent job shining a more faithful light on this passage. One of the things we do, and I do it, and you do it, we all do it, we have our favorite verses, and somehow we take them out of the Bible, and we just look at them in isolation. And they get a life of their own, apart from the context. And we've done this with this passage. And I've done it with this passage. And I think Mr. Tice brings us back to the context. And let's read the verse we're all familiar with here. Here Peter says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense." Now that's the word that we translate apology or apologetics. Make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now, here's what we typically imagine when we read that verse, okay? And I'm as guilty as you are. You're just sitting at your office desk, you know, and some person walks over with a smile on their face and they say, "Tell me, Joe, tell me about the hope you have in Jesus." And you tell them, you know, and it's just wonderful. It's a pleasant conversation, you know. And you have given a reason for the hope that is in you, and you live happily ever after. They go home and they pray the sinner's prayer and get saved. You know, that's kind of how we imagine that. But that is not at all what Peter has in mind. It's never happened to you once, yeah. Yeah. Oh, probably most of us have not had it happen exactly that way. Yeah. But we, you know, we think about, you know, casual, friendly conversation. Someone's curious about us, you know, and we have the opportunity, maybe over a, you know, a mocha or latte or some kind of thing I can't pronounce from Italy, you know, and everybody's just talking about how great it, you know, and that's kind of the image we have. But that's not the context of this passage at all. And let me show you what the context is. You're going to need to kind of turn to some other places in 1 Peter. In chapter 1, verse 6, we start looking at the context. Who is Peter writing to? What was going on in their lives? Here's a hint, 1 Peter 1, 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." Now remember, this is written in the early to mid-60s. Peter is going to be executed not long after this with Paul. And imperial persecution is ramping up. You know, Nero, you ever heard of him? Not a happy camper. Doesn't like Christians too much. And so the Neronian persecution is ramping up. And so he says to the churches, he's writing, you know, "It's getting hot in the oven, isn't it? It's costing you to be a Christian." Look, if you will, at chapter 2, and this is verse 15. "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." Now, in the Bible, you have the categories of wisdom and folly, or being wise and being foolish. Remember, those are not intellectual categories. Those are moral categories. So who is the fool? who are the people engaging in foolish talk here? You think? They're lost people who have vigorous attacks or who are launching vigorous attacks against Christians. They're not idiots. They're foolish in the sense that they don't belong to Christ morally, spiritually, but they are launching attacks against you. And so he talks about silencing the ignorance of foolish men. Okay? Look, if you will, at 2:21. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ suffered in the flesh, leaving you as example for you. Follow in his steps. Suffering for Christ. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Suffering. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, be not surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Fiery ordeal. And then in chapter 5, verse 10, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory, will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Hallelujah. You see, the context is suffering. So Peter is not thinking about a pleasant conversation where you just give all the reasons that you're a Christian. He is talking about you being assaulted for what you believe. How can you believe that lunacy, Joe? You're an idiot. You're on the wrong side of history, Joe Fikes. Yeah, it's that kind of... And I don't really feel that way about you, Joe. But that's the attitude, is that we're not going to them, they're coming to us, and they're assaulting us for what we believe, because it isn't PC. And so what do? Well, now you go back and read the verse the way it's meant to be read. Sanctify Christ as Lord. Take a big breath and say, Christ is Lord. Okay, that's what I need to know first. I belong to him. Whatever happens next is under his command. Live or die, sink or swim, is under his command. Sanctify Christ, Lord, you are my king. Let my mouth bring you glory. And then you're ready to answer them, and notice, with gentleness and reverence. Because that's not the way they're coming to you, see. They're coming to you with, you know, frothing at the mouth. Their fangs are now exposed, and you answer them with gentleness and reverence. That is, gentleness to them and reverence before God. You speak gently, and you speak under the lordship of Christ. And you give a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, see, that's the image. Yes, sir. Go ahead, Wayne.
In your experience, is that kind of ferociousness reserved for Christians? Or do Hindus and Islam, are they appropriate?
Yeah, that's a fascinating question. And let me repeat that, because that's a good, meaty question. Wayne's asking, in the world, do we see the hostility only aimed at Christians, or do practitioners of other faiths experience the same level? And I'm reading a fascinating book now called Destroyer of the Gods by a British theologian from Edinburgh named Larry Hurtado, who specializes in the New Testament, but also in the first four centuries of the church and her history. And he was talking about that as I was reading this week, that in the first century and in the 21st century, we see the same thing. The hostility is uniquely aimed at Christianity. Even in the days of the Neronian persecution, and even the persecution from succeeding emperors in the second, third century, and even in the fourth century, all the other faiths got by okay, but it was Christianity in the bullseye. And here is the reason, according to Dr. Hurtado, and I think it'll answer your question. It is because of the unique claims. Because other faiths can tolerate other deities. I mean, with the exception of Islam. And ain't nobody messing with that one, right? Yeah, well, nobody's going to ever criticize them, right? Because they don't like that. And everybody's afraid of them. But even in the first century, the Jews were left alone. They were left alone. And, of course, in the Roman pantheon, I mean, you worshipped everything all the time 24/7. So nobody had a problem with you worshiping all kinds of deities. And a lot of the world religions are okay with that. They don't make this exclusive claim that it is us and us alone. It is Christ and Christ alone. So I think the answer is it is uniquely aimed at Christianity. It was in the first few centuries. I think it is today. And it's aimed at us because of the central claim, Christ is Lord. There's the battle cry. There's the gospel on a bumper sticker. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now that one gets you killed, see. Yeah. Did I see some other hands? Yes, Jack. The worldwide Christian privilege.
Around the world, everybody has to learn the Christian holidays, Christmas and stuff. And that's not true of other religions. It's just you don't know when Ramadan is.
Yeah. Yeah.
It sounds like the same thing around the world.
Yeah. And I would flip that around and say, you know, why is that so? You know, and it is true because Christianity has left its footprint on this world in a great way. Absolutely. It left Jerusalem and went to Judea and Samaria, outermost parts of the world. Yeah. So people know the story. Yeah. Uh-huh. I would hardly call it a privilege, though. Yeah, I think you nailed it. Yep. Yeah, that's said real well. You know, these other faiths are not offensive because they say you can do it. You got it, man. You can do it. And our gospel is, no, you can't. It must be done for you. And you're right, that is the offense. What's really, you know, according to Paul, what really is the offense there is that the way God does it is he puts a man on the cross for you. And then he raises him from the dead. Now, there's the offense. You needed that to save you. Yeah, but you're right. That's right on. Yeah, in other words, they have an exclusive claim. They do. But they back it up with very scary things they do to you, historically. I mean, that's just a fact. I mean, their gospel travels by the sword. See, it's conversion by sword. It's kind of hard to resist that. That's pretty effective mission strategy. Yeah, uh-huh. Yes, that I'm helpless, and I'm under the wrath of God, and unless he has mercy on me, there is no hope for me. Yeah. And I'm looking at Jesse Jeremy. Jeremy's family's going to join today. And the first question I'm going to ask you is that question. Do you have any hope but in the sovereign mercy of God? I mean, so that's how we lead. We lead with that question, see. That's because that's the gospel. I have no hope except in his sovereign mercy. I'm sorry, Jeremy, go ahead. Yeah, right, and I think there are different ways we suffer. I mean, we're really blessed to have the freedom we have, praise the Lord, and we need to take advantage of it as long as we can. I mean, we're told, you know, Paul tells Timothy, have the men pray, so and pray for peace, pray for kings and those in authority, pray for peace so we can preach the gospel, and we thank the Lord for that. So we don't experience the suffering that many of our brethren do, and we should praise the Lord for that. So it's not always the case that I'm going to be, facing this kind of hostile opposition my whole Christian life. We face the softer persecution here, at least presently. And it's nonetheless persecution. You know, when you might be threatened with the loss of your job if you don't quit talking about Christ. That's persecution. It's a softer variety than having, you know, a knife at your throat. And I think the take-home is that if we're just bumping along in life, in this world, and we're not serving as heavenly sandpaper to somebody, you know, maybe we're not doing what we're supposed to do. You see that? It's not that we go out and have a, you know, I would say we don't have an authorization to just go be jerks for Jesus, you know. And we've known people who do that, you know, who are just looking to pick a fight with somebody. And we don't do that. But just being here, just living the way we live and saying what we say and not saying some things. Some things we do and don't do. Again, Dr. Hurtado points out in the first century, what got a lot of Christians in trouble is that they didn't abandon their babies on the sidewalk. They would not practice infanticide. They would not go to the temples of prostitution, sacred prostitution. They wouldn't show up at the trade guild feasts in honor of some deity because they had a lot of bad things happening. And so it's the stuff they didn't do that got them in the bullseye. So if we're just cruising along and we're not experiencing some kind of friction, we should stop and ask if we're doing the right thing. Very good, good point. Uh-huh. Yeah. 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 Good, good. And I've got a time is up, but that's a good question to end on. The gospel is not transformation. That's the fruit of the gospel. So evangelism isn't executing a transformation in your community. You know. Now Christians, there was a phenomenon years ago called redemption and lift. People looked at cultures and even cities where the gospel had penetrated, what happened to those people? Well, there was salvation, redemption, and then there was lift. They started being better people. They started being better members of the society. And you see that. They become better neighbors. They pay their bills on time. You know. There's discipline in their lives now. I mean, generally speaking, there is an improvement, but it's the result of the gospel. It's not the gospel. And so we don't want to confuse evangelism with the effect. The effect can absolutely be the transformation of a culture and a city, absolutely. But you don't lead with that. You lead with the gospel. That's what changes lives. So I think that's the relationship. And it's easy today to get it out of whack because we want to be transformationists. You know, we want the world to be transformed. Well, the way we do it is through the gospel. You know, so that's what I would say. That's a very big question, very good point. Well, we got to go, okay? I wish we could stay. We got to go. So we'll pick it up here next time, thinking about this passage and the application of it. If you have a chance to get the book and read, do it. Thank you very much.